Let's turn now in God's Word to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And we'll be reading verses 33 through 37. That's where we are in Matthew's Gospel. And like last time, going over the third commandment, now we'll go also back to Exodus 20, verse 7, and read the third commandment as well in our scripture reading. So we'll deal with both passages, read both passages this morning. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 to 37, and then Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. And spending our time looking generally at what is the third commandment and what it requires before we really get to seeing what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5. And before we read God's Word, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, thank You for Your Word. Again, we're thankful that You speak to us through Your Son and by Your Holy Spirit. And so now do so. We ask that You give us the conscientious hearing of the Word, that we would respond in faith, obedience, and love for You and our neighbor. As well, Father, that in the end, You would convict us of our sin and that we would be turned to Christ Your Son and honor Your name as You deserve. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew 5, first, verse 33 through 37. These, beginning in verse 33, these are God's words. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, Thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Those are God's words. And then turn to Exodus 20 and verse 7. Exodus 20, verse 7. And these also are God's words. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Those are God's words as well. Now, you remember a couple of Lord's days ago, we began consideration of this commandment. We noted a few things that this is not just about speaking the name of God, but bearing, carrying, lifting up the name of God as well. We heard, as some like to say, well, that's not a salvation issue. That's not even a gospel issue. And we found out that this is a gospel issue. This is a salvation issue. And more importantly, above all things, it is a glory of God issue. And that's very important to us. Remember, we just heard in the catechism class, some of you, the children, confess to us, right? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And then also the first point we heard of three concerning our witness, the witness we bear before a watching world as we in thought, word, and deed honor and uphold the name of Jehovah in our lives. And so we heard that first point, witness, bearing God's name before the world. That was the first point. Now we continue in that and hear that now this morning, the second and third points. The second point, worship. Worship, bearing God's name in the assembly of God's people. Worship, bearing God's name in the assembly of God's people. Carrying, lifting, carrying the name of God as a weighty thing, a substantial thing. Now this doesn't just come in the general context of the book of Exodus, although it does. This was the reason given by Jehovah when he addressed Pharaoh and when he addressed Aaron and Moses. Let my people go so that they might worship me and serve me. And in praise, the name of Jehovah. But also in the flow of the Ten Commandments, the third commandment, we have to acknowledge, comes right after the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Particularly, the second commandment, the way, the method, we worship God, right? By His commandments alone. We worship God alone according to His commandments. In commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You must have the right God. Commandment number two, you must worship Him by the right method. And now, one of the main applications of commandment number three that we just read is that you must worship Him by that right method in commandment number two in the right manner. Right? In the right manner. The Lord Jesus had great zeal. With that zeal, and also very earnest to obey the letter, in that zeal, Jesus was, and was perfect in obeying the letter of the law with that zeal. Whatever God says, He was doing, right? Whatever He said about the Passover feast and what you do at the temple, He was doing it. It's not an either-and thing, therefore, and it's when we come to commandment 2 and commandment 3, it's a both and. And really 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you know, and on and on. But 2 and 3, as we focus on that. And so a church, if it were possible for the church to keep the biblical principle of worship perfectly, to do only and worship what God has commanded perfectly, and yet worship without zeal, worship without passion from the heart, that is a great sin in worshiping Him. That is a great sin. They are doing commandment 2, but not commandment 3. And those who think that worshiping zealously and with that zeal and passion can be accomplished by compromising God's position, God's commandment, as the only one who can direct us how to worship, aren't doing commandment number 2, and they're not doing commandment number 3 either. Right? They're dishonoring the name in commandment number 3 by worshiping falsely or compromising on God's word. We must have both. It's a both and. Both in perfection in Christ. And we're thankful for our Savior who cleanses us of our sin and perfects our worship, because we cannot in this life perfectly worship Him. But we pursue it nonetheless. We must worship biblically and zealously, passionately from our hearts. And so Jesus commands us from John 4, what? To worship Him in spirit from our hearts and in truth, according to His command. There's commandment number 3, and then commandment number 2 in John 4. And it all comes from the name of God. It's all based on the name of God. If you and I can worship biblically and not worship passionately, then you and I are treating God as something small, as something empty, and holding His name as something light and empty. And that is one of the main things in the second commandment, that in order to get worship right, we have to, again, worship God according to what He says, not according to what we say. Because if we worship according to the idea of man, you're going to end up with what? Automatically, because you're a creature, and you come up with the way you want to worship, you're going to worship God according to a caricature of the creation. Right? You are going to create a caricature that has its reference in something of the creation in heaven above, or on the earth below, or on the sea under the earth. You're going to come up with a caricature. But now that we have God right, assuming that we keep the second commandment and we worship according to the commands of Scripture alone, how much worse would it be if we had Him Himself and we worship half-heartedly? And we come lightly to His throne. And what we're talking about here is a depth of reverence and also a depth of joy at the same time. And that which really encompasses what the fear of the Lord is in like Proverbs. Right now, the counterfeits of men are endless. Some people think that just being quiet enough, somber enough, or solemn enough, and sitting still enough is somehow reverence. When you think of reverence, and some people think, I need to come solemnly and just quiet and very serious. But that's not the zeal of God, zeal for God, and the reverence and awe of God of the Bible that we see from His people who are acting and living in faith. The reverence that we're talking about here with joy, the reverence is very active and it's very passionate for God. These are being gripped with the greatness and the holiness of the Holy One of Israel, before whom we come. Being gripped with who He is, the Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty. And yet how merciful He is to give us His Son and receive us even though we have sinned against Him continually. That's reverence. The other is just motionless and emotionless. And likewise, depth of joy. That was depth of reverence. Depth of joy. If you come to worship, how sad it would be if you came not to think. You just want to be. You want to come and just be and enjoy yourself. Right? That's what we want, to enjoy ourselves. And if you come here and you don't want the Lord to engage your mind, what you'll be doing is enjoying what? It's not enjoying the Lord. It'll be enjoying yourself and not the Lord. The worshiptainment or the entertainment idea that's really prevalent in the church today in accordance with worship. The entertainment idea of worship, the achieving of a certain mindless, carefree exhilaration and excitement. And that's not treating God nor His name as weighty. There's a joy that is greater and deeper that we can have. It's the joy when you see Moses on his face before the burning bush. In reverence, right? And yet with joy. And there he was, terrified. He's scared to death because he's before the Holy, Holy, Holy Lord God Almighty, the living God. And how through the blood of Jesus, then we must consider how we go through the veil ourselves. We go closer than Moses. We go closer than Moses through the veil in a new and living way through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ by His flesh. And we come right up to the living God in glory, as Hebrews teaches us. And we come dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, washed in His blood. And we come with boldness, as we're commanded. Then how could we fail to have joy? And He's allowed us and called us to come boldly before Him. And what He has done when He brings us to Him to do that and shows us such mercy. Are you not amazed that the living God, whose Word slices you open and reveals the thoughts and intentions of your hearts, the thoughts and intentions that we ourselves do not know, all of them, but He knows them all, nonetheless. That living God draws us near to His throne. And for us, it's not the throne of judgment, it's the throne of grace. Would you not rejoice in that because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's brought that about for us? And if you can't rejoice in that, then why bother adding anything else and making yourself an idolater because you enjoy the other things in worship, that you add to worship the other thing more than you enjoy Him and His salvation? A depth of reverence and depth of joy, treating God as weighty. And so here we're not to lift up His name as if it were an empty thing, even in worship. So there's a great issue here of witness. We've heard that a couple of Lord's days ago. The Lord putting His name upon us, how we live out in the world and before each other. There's a great issue here of worship and the fact that God has given us the privilege of calling. Yes, even the command to lift up His name upon our lips and praise His name from our hearts in worship. And then there's also an issue of weight. That's the third point. A solemn, serious speech in which we call God to witness. That's the third point. Weight bearing God's name before God Himself. Weight bearing God's name before God Himself. Everything you say must be true. The righteous man promises and keeps his promises. Your yes, we heard in Matthew 5. We'll expound upon this more later. But he said, Jesus said, your yes must be yes. Your no must be no. You must mean it. Simply because whether you call him to witness or not, God is always witness. No matter what, God is always witness to your words, even your thoughts. Remember the Lord Jesus, Matthew 12, he said, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You go back, he says, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. Every idle word. But the godly man, following the example of God Himself through the book of Hebrews, says what? Swore by himself. Because there was nothing greater, no one greater to swear by. So he called himself to witness. God called himself to witness. The godly man takes vows. He invokes the name of God to add pressure, if we could put it that way, to add pressure to himself so that whatever he's vowing to do, if he breaks it, he will add to the sin of a broken promise. The sin of a great blasphemy. One of the most amazing ones, perhaps, is in Romans 9. You can turn there if you want. Romans 9 and verses 1 and 2. And Paul, specifically calling upon the second and third persons of the Trinity as witnesses. And he says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. And he goes to speak of the grief he has over the unbelief of his people, according to the flesh, that is his people, the Israelites, the Jews, who are his brothers in blood, right? The Israelites, the Jews. And so it's proper, we know in Scripture, we're called to do it, it's proper to take vows. But considering what we read in the third commandment here, it is a fearful thing. It's proper to take vows, but it's a fearful thing to take vows and make them. And yet today, how do we generally take vows, but too easily? Even membership vows, you know, beloved? Pastors and elders, even our denomination, I'm guilty of this. We want people to be so quickly members of a church in our congregations, and so we rush them through vows that they will take, and those of you who take them don't even know the full meaning of what you're vowing to do, right? And that same happens with ministers too. They sadly take their vows and then they go out and that which they promise to uphold, that which they promise to do, they break. Almost immediately, vow breaking is a great blasphemy before God. It is dishonoring to His name. His name, which means what? You make a vow and you're promising, I will do this. The Lord's very name means I am faithful to all my promises, right? I'm faithful. I am that I am. He is faithful to His word. And so when we make our word and we say we'll do this and then we break that, we are dishonoring His name. And it's telling when we live in a nation where vow breaking is done as if it were the easiest or lightest thing to do, even in the churches. This is one of the reasons God gives us over to things like murder and adultery. We don't even care about adultery anymore, and He gives us over to homosexuality and gross perversions and rampant theft and rampant lying and the entire social structure that's based almost entirely upon what? Covetousness. Because we don't see how offensive it is in our breaking the first commandment, is in which we dethrone God and attempt to coup upon the throne of heaven. And the breaking of the second commandment, it's an offense. In which we say, we've got, your ideas about worship here in the Bible, Lord. Thank you very much. We're going to add a bunch of our own because we would like to worship the way we want. And so getting you yourself isn't that big of a deal to us. We want kind of a caricature or something in the creation too. The caricature of you, like the golden calf, right? And they said, "Is Jehovah?" Aaron said, "This is Jehovah," right? The caricature of you in our mind is preferable. And we don't see how big of a deal the third commandment is. That is, the honor of God's name is at stake, then let every man go to hell if that's what it costs. That's what Paul said. Remember him saying it? Let God be true and every man a liar. And some people have a problem perhaps with Calvinism. If it will bring glory to God for damning people, well, that's what should happen, Paul said. The Apostle Paul, the Lord through Paul said, in the name of God that such glory is invested that the combined salvation issues of untold billions of people in the history of the world cannot stand next to the name of God for weightiness and importance and glory. It's because we do not see also the great offensiveness of breaking the fourth commandment and how God has designed for all of human life to revolve around and get its rhythm from worshiping Him for His works, stopping from our own works to consider just one day a week by God's blessing and a privilege to us, one day a week for our spiritual rest in Him to consider His works and to stop from our works. Isaiah 58, right, saying, here's how delight in God happens to on the Sabbath. You stop your foot from walking in your own ways. You don't think your own thoughts. You don't speak your own words of your own, but you call my day a delight, then you will delight in me. And Sabbath breaking is nothing less than saying, thank you very much for the day, Lord. I'd like to delight in some other things. And I know I made this day to delight in you, Lord, or you made this day to delight in you, Lord, but I want to walk in some of my own steps. I'll speak some of my own words. I'm going to do my own thoughts. And that whole consequence thing that you built in it, into this, then you will delight in me. Well, you know, whatever. Who really cares about delighting in you, Lord? And so it is because we take these things, those four commandments, the first table of the law, summarizing the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, first, second, third, fourth and commandments, because these really greater commandments, table one is the greater table, right? God says, table one of my law is the biggie, it's the greatest. But because we are so self-centered, and the stench of it rises to the angels, and they can't imagine how casually we break commandment one, commandment two, commandment three, and commandment four. God gives us over to the breaking of the fifth through the tenth commandments. And so that we can see in something that will smell bad enough to us what it's like to break the first four. That's the order in Romans 1, isn't it? Man thinks it's a small thing to despise the glory of God, to push down on His knowledge, to forget the Creator and worship the creature, the creation. And God says, oh yeah? Well, then I'll give you over to these 22 other things at the end of Romans 1. But we'll especially use homosexuality because of its unnatural and disgusting nature. So you can see the most disgusting of sins. And what it's like when you break the first table, commandments 1 through 4, the first table of the law against me, the living God. And how broken and wicked and evil is our society that this sin that was picked by God for that purpose specifically, because of how disgusting it is no longer considered disgusting by so many, but to be exalted in and tolerated. We have become comfortable with it ourselves because we see it perhaps so often. It's the last stage, isn't it? Not only doing these things, Romans 1 at the very end, the very last verse, and not only doing these things, but approving of those who do. And it isn't just homosexuality, but what is being said here is that the blasphemy of vow breaking is what was so offensive. And the blasphemy of false worship is what was so offensive and the blasphemy of Sabbath breaker, which was so offensive that God did that. Murder. Homosexuality, and gave you over to those things. Right? Well, here are some places. Now we'll consider that vow keeping, covenant keeping, for the honor of His name are quite applicable to us, generally speaking. We'll get into these more later. The first, and we've already covered the first one recently. First, in marriage. Right, marriage. Marriage is not a covenant of man. We've already studied this. We've learned it is a covenant of God, and that's why man cannot define it. Right? Proverbs 2. To deliver thee from the strange woman, even from the stranger which flattereth her with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth and forgetteth the covenant of her God. Malachi 2, verse 14 says, yet ye say, wherefore? Why, in other words, why is the Lord no longer accepting worship? Verse 14 in Malachi, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet she is thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. So marriage is not just instituted by God. He declares himself the personal great witness in every marriage covenant. And so that the covenant isn't merely between the man and the woman, but between them and God. Adultery is blasphemy against the name of God. Divorce is blasphemy against the name of God. But it isn't just adultery and divorce in which we do that, is it? Husbands, do you speak dishonoringly, angrily to your wife? Right? Do you, wives, disobey your husbands and disrespect them? Do you allow days to pass without counting your husband, your wife, as precious? You swore as God, as a witness, that you would not do those things and that you're doing them. Right? And then some will say about their marriages, to describe their marriages, help. Or even come to the elders. Help. My marriage has grown cold. Right? No, that's not right. It hasn't grown cold. It's more proper to say, help. I'm committing blasphemy in my house. And that's why it's grown cold. Because that which I had God witness me vow to do, I'm not doing. Marriage, right? Then parenting. We bring our children to baptism. What a fearful thing that we bring them to in baptism. Baptism being the outward sign. Put your children under what essentially is, you're putting your children under the ban of being blasphemers. No longer to be blasphemers. If they have the name of God upon them, right? In Ephesians 6 verse 4. I'd like to say, personally, dear parent. But God doesn't say dear parent. Scripture doesn't say that. Ephesians 6, dear father, you have responsibilities. Baptism is not optional for your household. And if you knowingly bring them under the name of Jesus and under the name of the Spirit and under the name of the Father, then you fail to do this. Ephesians 6 verse 4. If you fail to do this, then you, what kind of a monster are you? You brought them under this according to God's commandment. You're obeying God. And then you fail to do what you promised to do and what you put them under. It says fathers. Why fathers in verse 4? Ephesians 6 verse 4, because it's the covenantal obligation, and the father is the head. Does he employ his wife in this? He better. But the buck stops at him, right? Here's Ephesians 6 verse 4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you have a worship service sometimes. Not much here, but sometimes there's like, you put a pretty little white gown on the child. And in some places you stand up, you make promises to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then what do? We fritter away time as fathers. We're too tired because we were working. We're too tired to discipline. Too busy to instruct. We bring them to a good church that they would believe that they'll, and we believe that there'll be lots of good preaching. They'll hear, Lord willing, unto salvation. And yet family worship is either non-existent, or family worship is a race through the chapter, through the verses, just to get it all done. And we got it done. We got prayer done. We read the Word. We sang. Maybe we didn't sing, even though you should. May that not be a description of you and your household and your family worship. But if it is, know this. You have vowed to God in the assembly of the congregation before Him that you should bring that child up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And the best place to do that, first and foremost, is in family worship. And our slowness then to discipline and instruction isn't just hatred of our children. It's blasphemy against the God who witnessed our vows and whose name we invoked. And we, with our children, fathers especially, we hold God's name lightly and we exalt our work, or we exalt the name of what we love to do more than our God's name. So marriage, parenting, church membership. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5 verse 5 says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder." And he's not describing the age group there. He's describing submitting yourselves to your elders in the church. "Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." In your subjection to the elders, verse 5, and you're humbling yourself, it's really a subjection humbling to God. Just like wives when you're submitting, or children you're submitting to your parents, wives to your husbands, it's a submitting unto God that you're doing. 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resists the steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." And God has, in other words, invested His name, invested His power, invested His grace in making church members and sustaining church members in subjection to their elders. And the submitting is done not primarily to the elder, but it is done to God in Christ, who has given you the elder. He's invested His name in it. He offers you His support in it as we humble ourselves under His mighty hand, verse 6. We cast all our cares upon Him, verse 7. And here are two vows that get sworn with God as witness, making it a great blasphemy of breaking it. The first is, it says this, in our covenant of communicant membership, "To the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you?" And how many times, you know, always going back to worship because we have a failure to do that in our congregation often, how many times do we miss worship when we could have made it? How many times do we let something else rob us of some ability, whether by sleep or some other way, and how easily, not for a matter of conscience, but a matter of preference, or even more often in our unbiblical way of handling conflict in the church these days, because somebody has hurt our feelings, and so we don't come. And we commit blasphemy. We say, "Well, I'm not going to support the worship to the best of my ability anymore. I don't feel like it anymore. I don't feel like it this evening. I'm too tired. I took the name of God. I made vows before the name of our God, the name of God with Him as witness. I took a public oath, but I just have too hurt of feelings right now. I'm too tired right now." Consider that for your marriages too. And then the second vow, church membership, "Do you promise to submit in the Lord to the teaching and government of this church?" You know, you don't have the right to excommunicate yourselves. You don't have a right. God didn't give you, the church member, the keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. He gave His officers, the elders, under the authority of Jesus Christ, the keys of the kingdom. And you can't just therefore remove yourself from the church. Church officers have taken vows. You don't have time. We don't have time to go into them as much at this time. But one thing is that elders, you don't have the right to let someone excommunicate themselves. The church member can't come up to the church officers and say, "Give me the keys to my membership. Let me into the kingdom. Give me the king's keys so I'll be in the kingdom of God." The elder must say, "What? No." Usually it's the other way around. "Let me leave. Give me the keys to let me leave and get out of this situation I'm in with the church." It's not, and the elder has to say, "No, can't do that." God has given the elders the keys of the kingdom, not you. We need to shepherd you. We need to pastor you. Jesus doesn't let me do that as an elder. And so you're to submit yourself to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and peace. And this means that if there's a membership change, it's done by the elders, not by the members. The way this happens by verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 5. Right? The shepherding. We can see more in Acts 20 that the members of the church have been purchased by God in a blood covenant. And the blasphemy of poorly discharging our duties as elders. And so, congregation, pray for your elders. Pray for your elders. Pray for your elders. When Hebrews 13 verse 17 says we must shepherd you, the elders must shepherd you as those who have to give an account. And then Acts 20 tells us the seriousness of the purchase that He bought with His blood. Pray for your elders. That we would discharge our duties and not commit blasphemy in our vow break. And then there's civil office, right? Marriage, parenting, church membership, church office, and civil office. Psalm 82. You can turn there, Psalm 82. We'll read the whole psalm. In Psalm 82, it's a psalm of Asaph. And these are God's words. "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods." And he's speaking there, lowercase gods. He's speaking of those in civil office. Kings, rulers, judges, things like that. "God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. How long will he judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked?" Selah. "Defend the poor and fatherless." Here we see the duty of the civil magistrate. "Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations." And you could go to Romans 13. Every ruler, every civil government has the obligation before God to be an avenger upon the wrongdoer. And so whoever it is that puts their hand on the Bible, right, and they take the oath, right? They put their hand on the Bible, and we hope it's the Bible, and they put their hand on the Bible and they solemnly swear, "So help me God." And they invoke the name of God. That He will uphold the Constitution, the unbiblical Constitution, as we've learned. How can a Christian then vote for somebody that he knows will do something like that, an unbiblical Constitution, putting his name on the Bible and saying in God's name, "Yes, I will do that," and you then know that they're going to break that oath. How can a Christian vote for somebody that he knows will do something that's against the vow? And more so against the Lord, really, right? Against the name of God that he's sworn upon. How can I, knowing the name of God will be invoked in an oath, on the basis of my marking the paper or selecting on the machine, that this is the one I would like to take the oath, when they're sworn in, knowing from that they've said and what they've done that they have no intention of doing what they say they will upon the name of God. You cannot vote for someone who's going to automatically be blaspheming the name of God. Because you're a Christian and He's put His name upon you. This is the same thing that we've dealt with in the Sabbath. You go and you're commanded not to do business on the Sabbath, right? And that includes not going and purchasing things. That goes going to the restaurant next door and causing that person to work for you as you get food on the Sabbath day. Because now you're taking part in their work and causing them to work. And we read about that in Nehemiah 13. This is the same thing. Voting, knowing that that person will have to break, right? You know they're going to break the name and then swear and blaspheme the name of God. Well, how can you take part in that, any part of that? You can't, because you're a name. You're a Christian and you're holding the weighty name of God. You're bearing His weighty name. So as we consider that, and we consider nations, we consider that nations rise and nations fall. Think of the great nations of the world, some of them. Right, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome. We could add the United States in there, and yet we're not too old compared to those other nations. What happened to all those other nations being once so great? They fell, each one of them. And so it's not the nation that matters so much. What is that which matters so much? It's the name of the living God that matters. And the promise of the Lord that all nations, as we've looked in Psalm 67 this morning, that all nations will covenant with Christ one day, in our hope, of which we will hear more this evening, and the great promise from Joel chapter 2 of the Holy Spirit being poured out in power. Friends, the name of God that is weighty, and compared to it, all the stacked importance of all the people in the history of the world is nothing compared to God's name and the weight of that. It is astonishing how serious this command is, how much it covers. You just go look at the larger catechism to see how much it covers, how lightly we as a culture, even in the church, we take almost every one of those things in the catechism, which is in the scriptures, and we take it so lightly, His name. We take it so easily, His name. And yet we ought to know this. Jehovah really means what He says at the end of the commandment, Exodus 20, verse 7. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. He is serious about that. He is serious about that. Children, He is serious about that. He will not hold him guiltless that taketh His name in vain. And if you have the name of Jesus upon you, upon your lips, and it doesn't show up in your life, you're going to be judged. Why? It's because everyone who turns to Christ from their sins, believes unto salvation, Jesus by His Word, by His Spirit, really does change everyone He truly saves. He does change people. And if the name of Christ is upon you is weightless, then He will not hold you unpunished. You will bear your guilt. And that which caused the Son of God to cry out in agony will fall upon you continually forever. But what a great blessing to know. What a great blessing to know that His name has been given so that we might be saved and cleansed from all of our sins and stand before His face holy in union with Him. And His name is Jesus, which is the name Jehovah saves, right? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus! Jehovah, I am faithful. If you come unto me, He's saying, I am faithful to save you. That's Jesus. I will save you. And so if it's guilt that you need to be saved from, if it's judgment you need to be saved from, if it's your sins you need to be saved from, then come to Him who has the name. Him who has the name, which means Jehovah saves, Jesus Christ. Come. You are called to come and look away from your sin to Jesus who makes atonement for your sins. You are called to come and look away from your guilt of your conscience, the guilt that fills your conscience, to Jesus as bearing our sins there on the cursed cross. Let us look away from our imperfect duties, deserving His just punishment, to the magnificent righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let's look away from our cold hearts and lifeless prayers to His constant and all-prevalent intercession, in which He lives to make intercession for us, His people, and all who come to Him by faith. We know from Hebrews, closing with this, He says, let us look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look unto Jesus, author and finisher of our faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You praise once again, that You're such a merciful God, and we have broken Your name. We've borne Your name up as something light, something easy to carry. We've worshipped You falsely, without zeal and passion, as You deserve, with reverence and joy. We've taken Your name. We've made vows, and we've broken those vows. Father, forgive us of our sins. Cause us now to look to Christ, who is our righteousness, who cleanses us of all of our sin. We're thankful again for Your mercy and grace in this, that You've given us of Your Son. And Father, help us to pay our vows by Your Spirit and by Your grace. For we confess we are weak and frail. We are unable to do it ourselves. So grant us the grace to do so in our marriages and as parents, as fathers, as church members, church elders. And Father, we ask that You would now bless us for Christ's sake. Again, not because we deserve it, but that His name and Your name would be exalted to the ends of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.